According to Time magazine, he was the most influential theologian in United States history. And we're going to be talking about him today. His name is Charles G. Finney. He was a layman living in the mid-19th century, but his influence continues to this day. His influence is best known, of course, in the area of worship and how he thinks one ought to do evangelism. But today we're going to be taking a look at his lectures on systematic theology. We'll explain what that means in contrast to practical theology in a moment. But the way you think may be due to Charles G. Finney. I'm Tom Baker. You are listening to the Thursday, November 1st, 2007 broadcast of Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. This is a call-in program, so you can call me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org, kfuo.org. Charles Finney, born 1846, no, I'm sorry, died around 1846, 1847, with his lectures on systematic theology coming in those years, so he lived a little longer after that. But this is a volume on systematic theology, and what's the difference between what he's well known for? If you go into most Christian bookstores and look for books by Charles Finney, he will have books on evangelism and how to get people to become Christian. He moved away from doctrine to experience, from God's word to an emotionalism that thereby would move people to come to make a decision to believe in God. He believes things that I think you will be surprised that he believes, even though a number of denominations do follow his teachings. So we're just going to kind of take a look at some of them. I'm going to give you the page number that he talks about these items. The page number is from his books on Lectures on Systematic Theology, written in 1846, 1847. But in the introduction, he says, I published this volume because it contains all the points upon which I have been supposed to differ from the commonly received views. Now, I find that really ironic that he speaks of the commonly received views. Those are the views handed down by the Christian Church. The Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, and he disagrees with these commonly received views. Why it is ironic is he goes back to the common sense views of the world, in contrast to these commonly received views that are really quite radical, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. He says that true Christian consistency does not consist in stereotyping our opinions and views and refusing to make any improvement lest we should be guilty of change, but it consists in holding our minds open to receive the rays of truth from every quarter and in changing our views and language and practice as often as and fast as we can obtain further information. Now, is that not kind of a good characteristic of a lot of mainline Christianity these days? Yesterday, we spent some time on how evangelicals are really changing their views to suit the times. Not less than a decade ago, most evangelical preachers were aligned with the Republican Party. Abortion, that kind of morality was front and center. And now things are changing with some of the new evangelical leaders and the death or the retirement of the old guard, where now other issues, other social concerns are also taking top spot, such as racism, global warming, and the such. Environmental concerns are really important. From our point of view, as we pointed out yesterday, both, of course, miss the mark of the church, which is the proclamation of the word in its purity and the administration of the sacraments as God would have us obey. Now, it's very interesting that before you hardly get into the book, and this is on page one, we see the big difference between the commonly received view from the scripture and Charles Finney view. He's talking about the purpose of moral law. Moral law is primarily a rule for the direction of the action of free will and strictly of free will only. Here's where Charles Finney falls back into common sense thinking, leaving the theology of the scripture far and away. First of all, let me explain the theology of the scripture, as we've done a number of times on this program, but in light of Charles Finney today, we need to reiterate it. Moral law does not have as its purpose to help you obey God's will by your free will so you become right with Him. Instead, the law is used in the spiritual realm for the purpose of showing that all fall short of the glory of God. No man, woman, child, anyone is able to be right with God by means of their works. Now, and a lot of people agree with that, but then they do something in practice because of Charles Finney that contradicts what they believe, but they're unaware of it. How many people will say, yes, I've been saved by the grace of God? And then when you ask them, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I made a decision, and they'll even tell you the date. This is Charles Finney, for sure, contrary to the scripture. How anybody can think that making a decision is not their work is really beyond me. I just cannot understand it. Making a decision is a decision of the free will, if, in Charles Finney's terms, you're understanding what he is saying. The only problem is, while you can make decisions in regard to temporal matters, it is impossible to make a decision in regard to spiritual matters. Here's where he really differs from God, and is found on page 2. Let me summarize what he's going to say, and then I will say it so you can see if he's really saying this. He says, a law is only moral if it can be obeyed. A law is only moral if it can be obeyed. Here's what he says. That which the precept demands must be possible to the subject. That which demands a natural responsibility is not and cannot be moral law. The true definition of law excludes the supposition that it can, under any circumstances, demand an absolute impossibility. To talk of the inability to obey moral law is to talk nonsense. That is the key to understanding all the rest of Charles Finney's theology. Here's what he's saying. It is impossible to think properly that God would give us laws that we are to obey when he knows full well that we are unable to obey them. Now, you see, there is a common sense to his thinking, but it's on the basis of experience, which you cannot use to define how God thinks. And here's what I'm saying. Imagine if you told your children, we're going to be eating tonight at 6 o'clock, but before we do so, I want you to go find a job so you can give me $30 for the meal. And you're talking to children who are 4 years old, 2 years old, and 1 year old. What would you think of that parent? Because at 6 o'clock, obviously, none of those children are able to find a job and make the $20 to pay for your meal. You would think that would be abusive. That is how Charles Finney looks to the Christian interpretation of God. How can you believe in a God that is loving, who makes a set of rules and then knows you can't follow them and then punishes you? How can that be fair? How can that be fair? Well, stop and think of it. We do this all the time in legal maneuverings. People are put in jail because at times they really can't help themselves do a criminal act. Sometimes they don't even intend to do a criminal act and they're put in jail. For example, somebody gets inebriated at a bar. He goes, takes up his car keys, and on his way home, he hits another car and injures the person. He can be put in jail for that. Did he intend to do that? No. According to Charles Finney's thinking, since he did not intend, did not will to do that, how can God hold him responsible? How can the government hold him responsible? But we do. Now, we can go further back and say, well, you see, he made a decision to drink. But then we can go further back and say, no human being ever sins by coercion from God. Let me expand on that a little bit. Every time you sin, you do so freely and willingly. Nobody's making you to sin. You make that decision. Now, just because you're unable to stop from sinning does not mean that a person is no longer held accountable. When somebody gets inebriated, they made that decision to drink, everything that follows from that, they're held accountable. Even though it may not have been their intention to have an accident or kill somebody or run somebody over or whatever. It is so easy to understand the scripture until you start using common sense thinking. And what common sense thinking is saying, according to Charles Finney, is that you can't teach that an unbeliever does not have free will. In fact, here's what he says on page 21. Nobody ever did or can in practice call in question the freedom of the human will without justly incurring the charge of insanity. In debates, there is such a thing called an ad hominem argument. That means you listen to what a person says, and then you attack them personally. You don't deal with the issue at all. Christians are coming under that kind of attack day in and day out on issues such as abortion. Or I just heard, presidential contender Huckabee. He was being asked some questions on whether or not he believed in 7-day, 24-hour creation. And if he said he would, the host that was interviewing him said that you will look like a fool. Because who doesn't believe in evolution today? Well, we may examine that conversation sometime next week. I found it really quite fascinating how the conversation went and how at the end of the conversation you still had no idea what Senator Huckabee believed, even though the host thought that he had really brought out the truth. But he had frankly been bamboozled. And we may take a look at that later, sometime next week. At this point, the only thing I want to say is a lot of times Christians are accused of being insane when they hold to certain propositions, such as a creation versus evolution, or that a woman does not have the right to an abortion, or that homosexual marriage is an abomination in the sight of God. They're accused of being insane, backwards, behind the times, and so forth. You see, these are ad hominem arguments. Ad hominem, against or toward the man. So you're attacking the person rather than the argument. It's really done a lot in politics. Now, how can he be a leader? He's had all these divorces. Now, logically, that doesn't work. But experientially, attacks against a person's person can get you quite far. Now, particularly if it's not answered. If there's anything that frustrates me in the political realm, is that when some people are attacked, they don't say anything. If they would only say anything, say something, and come back with far better arguments than what they're being attacked, I just don't understand it. And so sometimes I just feel that, well, these people deserve what they're getting, because if they're going to be silent and just sit back and take such nonsense when they're attacked, they really don't deserve to be in office. They really don't deserve to be a leader. Because leaders, they take a stand. Going on, back to our subject on Charles Finney. You're not even hardly into the book, and he's saying only the insane agree with the Bible. Now, he, of course, would say that's not really what the Bible is teaching, but for centuries it is very clear that the Bible teaches that nobody can be saved by their works. Who would deny that? Now, where the problem comes in is people don't think that things you do sometimes are your works. It doesn't make any sense to me. If I make a decision, that's a work I've done. People are praised for the decisions they make. Just yesterday, some big wig in a company was let go. I think it was Merrill Lynch. That's right. Because they didn't show him any profits. But he got a going-away package of millions and millions of dollars. Why? Because he had really built up the company quite well and by the decisions that he made. He got millions of dollars because of decisions he made. So don't tell me a decision is not a work that you can be praised for. Now, Charles Finney wasn't never ordained as a pastor. He was never really trained in theology. He was actually a lawyer. And so he thinks he's thinking logically when he's only thinking commonsensically. And I really want to make a big difference here, because a lot of people, I hear it every now and then that people say, well, the Bible really isn't logical, but we live by faith. Well, the Bible is totally logical. That's how we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is totally against our common sense that there can be one God and three persons, but by the logic of Scripture, that means there are clearly three persons, each of them have their own separate identity, and yet the Scripture says there is only one God, and they're all referred to as God. So you have three in one, triunity, Trinity. That's all that the Trinity means. It's looking at the logic of the Scripture. So it may be unreasonable that three persons can be one identity, but it's not illogical. So a lot of times people say, well, it's unreasonable. It's illogical to believe that somebody can rise from the dead. No, it's not. The logic of a statement can really sound ridiculous to us, even though the logic is true. For instance, if I said, a cow is always a horse is always a pig, therefore a cow is a pig. That statement is logical. The logic of it is inescapable. Now, the truths of the premises are wrong, so the whole thing is in error. But not because it's illogical, it's that the premises are wrong. So the only way the Trinity can be wrong is if the premises are wrong. Is Jesus a person? And if you say no, well, then we don't have a Trinity. Is the Holy Spirit a person? Is God the Father a person? The answer is so clear in the Bible, yes, to all three. Does the Bible say there's three gods? No, only one God. The Lord our God is one. So logically, you end up with this conclusion, three persons, one God. Now, the reason I'm taking some time on this is because our reason needs to be in ministry to the Scriptures and not to lord over the Scriptures. So as I read the Scriptures, I find out all kinds of things that from my experience don't seem to make common sense. And maybe that's how I can explain common sense. A common sense viewpoint is that which it appears experience teaches us. When you look at your experience, that's common sense. So let me give you an example. If I was to ask you, are you a sinless saint right now? I think if you walked down the street and just stopped somebody and said, are you a sinless saint right now? Most people would say no, because they're looking at their experience. They don't act like a sinless saint. But you see, from the biblical point of view, from God's point of view, yes, they are sinless saints. And, you ready for this? They're also fully sinners. See, logically, you can believe that you are a sinner and a saint. That is not unreasonable if that's what the Scriptures teach. Of course, it doesn't sound right, because our experience, when we look around, we tend to divide people into either good people or bad people. And so to look at a bad person and say they're a saint is as difficult as looking at a good person and say they're a sinner. In fact, to prove that people are mixed up on the logic of Scripture, try this on one of your friends. Do you think that good people will go to heaven? And they will respond yes, when most people in hell will have been good people here on earth. Because goodness saves nobody. Only faith in Jesus Christ. But if you believe that you can obey the laws of God, then you're going to be with Charles Finney here, saying that it is ridiculous to teach that God would give us a law that nobody could obey. That's not fair, he says. Since when did our concept of fairness become God's concept of fairness? Is it fair to put your son to death for your enemy? That doesn't sound very fair. Is it reasonable to assume that when somebody's lying in the grave that they can rise from the dead? No, that's not according to our experience. It was kind of like one of the programs I saw last night. A fellow actually... Oh, two guys were in a cemetery, and a guy came up out of the grave. And to make a long story short, he had pretended to shoot himself with a drug that made him look like he was dead, and he was doing this in order to get the inheritance, or the insurance, millions of dollars. The problem is, his wife and her boyfriend didn't dig him up, but he was able to crawl out, and so he went and killed them, and then... he died. Well, quite a story. But I think you get my point. Stay with us through the break as we continue looking at Charles G. Finney.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some moments with me each noon hour on Moments of Assurance here on AM 850 KFUO. Each day, my goal is to reassure you of God's gift of faith and of eternal life. Of course, I also talk about the many challenges of life, including severe strife, and how you can cope through the sure hope that God gives you in Jesus Christ. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance each weekday at 12:05.
This is Kevin McGowan of Heat Up St. Louis. You're seeing squirrels scampering around to store up so they can make it through the cold winter. Well, squirrels aren't the only ones facing winter challenges.
You're right. I'm Dr. James Knight. The elderly and the disabled are often pinching pennies to stay healthy each winter due to high heating bills. At Heat Up St. Louis, we're needing your donations early so we'll be prepared to face a chilly winter.
For tax-deductible donations, 241-7668 or any UMB bank, or visit heatupstlouis.org.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Fear can hold a tight grip on some people. My colleague, psychologist Dr. James Dobson, describes how fears can be alleviated.
The person has only to think of fear to feel fear. The thought then has produced the fear. The fear brings the thought back. Now the thought has come back twice, and that begins to sound a little more valid. And it begins to set up a vicious cycle in the mind, going faster and faster and faster. So a major job physicians have is reassurance. It's saying you're going to be all right, it's okay.
No matter what kind of fears we face, they're worse when we face them alone. Be sure to find a friend or a counselor who will listen to you when you're experiencing fear. Another person's perspective can help you see things in a different light. And hopefully your friend can help you face your fears and conquer them. For more on emotional health, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Everyone knows someone who has faced cancer. Please join my co-host, Michelle Bauer, and me as we talk to a cancer survivor. Whether you or someone you love has cancer, you can learn how to cope with this life-threatening disease. Tune in and gain some faith for the fight. Join us on Life Revised, because life is a series of revision.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Every day there are debates in the media, on college campuses, and even in churches about the great moral questions of our day. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson opens his heart and lets you know why issues like abortion and traditional marriage are so important to him, and why they should be important to your family, too. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Are you confident that when you die, you will go to heaven? Shouldn't Christians have that confidence? Then why do some Christians answer that question by saying, well, I sure hope so, or I guess we'll see when we get there? We talked about that on the Bible study with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Here's what he said.
Because they confuse justification and sanctification and make it all one thing. They make it all sanctification, like they're playing a part in the whole thing. See? And so they get that confused. They don't realize that that Paul meant what he said in Romans 5, where we're justified by faith. And it's a one-time act. It's a momentary thing. When a person comes to faith, they are justified. They're put right with God. From then on, it's sanctification. It's living a holy life, living a God-pleasing life, yet still sinning. Simultaneously saint and sinner. It's happening at the same time. But there's growth. There's constant growth through the Word and the sacraments. Through baptism, through Holy Communion, there's a total constant growth in the process as well.
Put your confidence in Jesus Christ and listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
Well, we're taking a look at Charles G. Finney, an individual that a lot of people appear to appreciate because of his methods for getting people to become Christians. But you need to understand that behind those methods lies a understanding of humanity and of God that is contrary to the Scripture. That's right. If I came up to you and said, the only way you're going to get to heaven is by perfect good works, which you can do here, what would you think of me? Hopefully not much. But that's precisely the teaching of Charles G. Finney, and that's what we're kind of looking at. If you'd like to phone us, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. When does a person get forgiven, according to the Bible? Forgiveness comes when a person sins. So, if you stop from sinning, would you even need forgiveness? Listen to this statement, and this is from, again, Charles Finney. It occurs on page 119 of his book on systematics. If we are forgiven while voluntarily withholding a part of that which would constitute full obedience, are we not forgiven sin of which we do not repent, and forgiven while in the act of committing the sin for which we are forgiven? Wow. What he's saying is this. If you still commit sin, you cannot be forgiven. If you still commit sin, you cannot be forgiven. What if I told you it is a doctrine of the devil that God considers you right with him before you are fully obedient? And that's what he says. It's found on page 119. That surely must be a doctrine of the devils that represents God as receiving to favor a rebel who has one hand filled with weapons against his throne. Here's the analogy that I think he has in mind. A person is in jail. It's time for his pardon. So he comes before the pardoning board, and they say, "Are you ready to go out into society?" And he says, "Yes, I am. I've read some more books on thievery, and I think I can do a better job so I don't get caught next time." You think they're going to give him a pardon? I doubt it. And that's the way Charles Finney looks towards you and God. If you are still sinning, when you ask God for forgiveness, he can't forgive you. You've got to stop from sinning. Although I tend to remember a statement Jesus said. Peter asked him, "How many times do we forgive?" "Seven times." And Jesus said, "70 times seven." That's 490. So that means on the 491st time, you don't have to forgive? Of course not. Jesus is just making a point that, no, forgiveness comes all the time. If God thinks this way, how come Charles Finney doesn't think this way? He says this: God is not honored by justifying someone who still continues to sin. That's found on page 119. Can God be honored by such a proceeding? Will pardon and justification save the sinner while he yet continues to withhold a part at least of his heart from God while he still cleaves to a part of his sins? I don't know the family situation of Charles G. Finney, but I wonder if he was married, if he had any children. I would hate to be his kid. Why? He would never pardon and forgive me if I continue to be disobedient. I'd have to be a perfect child for him to love me, to pardon me, to forgive me. See, Charles Finney doesn't recognize what the Bible teaches, that God has given nobody the gift of doing one sinless good work. Now, that may be a shock to you, especially if you're a Christian, because you think, well, that's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. An unbeliever continues to sin, a Christian stops from sinning. Well, you'll be in agreement with Charles Finney, but you'll be in disagreement with Jesus Christ. Through the Apostle Paul, Jesus says that we Christians are unable to do the things we want to do and can't stop from what we know we should be stopping from doing. And that's called sin, folks. Why has God not given us the gift of being able to do one sinless good work? I don't know. Will you ever get that gift? Yes, you will. When that of yours that is mortal puts on immortality on Judgment Day, you will become a new creature. You will be fashioned in the image of Jesus. You will have no longer sins, not only of deed, but no more of thought or of word. You will not only have no longer any sins of commission, there will be no sins of omission. Wow. You say, how's that possible? Well, look at the angels. The good angels are in that state right now. So if angels can be put into that state by the grace of God, how come human beings can't? It is a doctrine of the devils, he says, that a person is justified before being fully obedient. Receiving to favor a God-defrauding wretch forgiving a sin unrepented of and detestably persevered in? Yet this must be if it be true that Christians are justified without present full obedience. That surely must be a doctrine of devils that represents God as receiving to favor a rebel who has one hand filled with weapons against his throne. Now, do you understand how ironic that is? First of all, let's look at the common sense. Normally, people do not forgive someone who is facing them with weapons against them. And they look at them and said, I forgive you. See, that's common sense, normal thinking. But the God we have is not a normal, commonsensical individual. In fact, and here's the irony of it, when he was being crucified, he looked to the very people that had the weapons against him and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So don't tell me that God doesn't offer forgiveness to people who are rebelling against him. Now, I'm not disagreeing with Charles Finney where he speaks about if you have an unrepented sin, that would be forgiven. Now, we understand that. Those people are excommunicated. But the idea that God can't be like a regular human being, a parent, who continues to forgive and love a child knowing full well that within a short period of time there's going to be disobedience and rebellion again, then what kind of God do we have? Now we're going to get into how strong Charles Finney is against the true God. Here's what he says. Has God a right to pardon sin unrepented of? Some may feel shocked at this question. Who ever heard in any government of a rebel's being pardoned while he only renounced a part of his rebellion? To pardon him while any part of his rebellion is persevered in were to sanction by a public act that which is lacking in his repentance. Now, you see how he's thinking commonsensically. Normally, we would agree with this, that normally you don't pardon somebody who's broken the law while they haven't agreed that they've broken the law or that they think the law is wrong. But when we stop and think about it, that's exactly what some pardons are. How many people during the Vietnam War fled to Canada in order to escape the draft? What happened to them? They were pardoned. Were those people who were pardoned, did they come to an agreement? Hey, I really was wrong. I'm sorry. No. They continued to say the Vietnam War was wrong and they would do it again if they had to. Now, they were glad to come back to the United States due to the pardon, but there was no repentance on their part. See, this is what's wrong when you try and use the reason of man. You'll try and give examples, as Charles Finney just did. Whoever would pardon someone who remains a rebel? And the fact is, it happens all the time. Doesn't that kind of delete and diffuse his argument? If human beings pardon people who still think they were right in doing what is considered to be wrong, why can't God do that? Especially when you give an example, no human being would ever do this, and yet human beings do this all the time. So what Charles Finney says, he is now deciding for God what rights God has. On page 120, twice he says God has no right to pardon someone who is not perfectly obedient, and God has no right to forgive anyone who does not cease from sin. How would you like to have your parent, your mom, your dad be like that? Every time you did something wrong, they said, oh, remember I told you I still love you because of something you did wrong last week? Well, now you're doing it again, so I'm taking back my forgiveness. I'm taking back my love. Who would want to be connected to such a God? Charles Finney doesn't understand it, but what he is describing as God is really the devil. The devil you can manipulate, you make deals with, although you won't keep them, honestly. But don't tell me that God is like the devil. He not only says God has no right to forgive anyone who does not cease from sin, but you know you have no right to ask for forgiveness if you're still sinning. That's found on page 120. Have we a right to ask forgiveness while we persevere in the sin of withholding a part of our hearts from Him? God has no right to forgive us, and we have no right to desire Him to forgive us while we keep back any part of the condition of forgiveness. Now that is key. This is long gospel. One of the distinctions between living under the law and living under the gospel is when you live under the law, there are always conditions you must fulfill in order to be right with God. When you live under the gospel, there are no conditions you need to fulfill. Now, that may be a surprise to you because you may be attending a church where you're getting the impression that as a Christian, these are your responsibilities. How many times have we heard this kind of thing? Kind of reminds me of some of the comics that are talking about their kids. They say, I brought you into this world. You don't do what I tell you, I can take you out. Now, that's not how God thinks at all. God brought us into a perfect world, and by our free will, we choose to sin. Nobody forces us to. God has every right to punish us, but out of His love and grace, He does not want to do that. So He comes and takes away the punishment and offers it to all who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's Christianity. That's not Charles Finney Christianity. It's Jesus Christianity. You don't even need forgiveness if you can stop from sinning. See, this is where this doesn't make any sense at all. Why would I need forgiveness if I did no sin? In fact, that's the worst law you can give to somebody. Let's say you're at a restaurant and let's take you home. You're at home and your spouse is cooking the dinner. And when the dinner is brought to you, you look at your spouse, you take one bite and you say, I forgive you. Oh, that's really going to make your spouse feel happy. You forgive people because they really mess up. You stop messing up, you don't need the cross of Christ. But how many Christians are out there, and maybe you're one of them, who just can't get away from the delusion that God really likes you a lot better when you fulfill your side of the bargain, when you do your responsibilities? Now, are we to respond to God? Yes. But is it a necessary response in order to remain a member of the family? Of course not. And I don't look at it as a responsibility. You think it's a responsibility for me to come to AM 850 KFUO Monday through Friday? I look at it as a privilege. Who am I to be able to talk to you? Only by the grace of God does anybody ever listen to me. And if anybody has their mind changed, or if anybody becomes a Christian, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. All I'm doing is mimicking Jesus, Paul, Isaiah, and just saying the words they would say, and then ready to be corrected when I get off track. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Linda. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, I don't know why, but I keep going back to the teaching last week, the sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Yes, that sermon by Edwards.
I wonder if you ever heard that sermon. But I think both, you know, were wrong in the way they approached God's law. And you know, it betrays an ignorance of the perfect law of God. And, you know, like you said last week, the estimation of God's hatred for sin is found in the cross. And when I think of God's law, Just recently, I guess because we're studying Revelation, I keep thinking of this eye in a storm. Like in a hurricane, there's this calm place inside this hurricane. Or inside a tornado, there's this calm place. The only safe place is inside. You know, when God is so full of anger against sin, there's only one safe place, and that's in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is in God. That's as close to God as you can get. And to you know, whittle God's law down to something that we can keep.
Yes.
There, you know, the law should be proclaimed in such a way that we realize there's only one safe place, and that's in Jesus Christ. And I love the way you always teach us, Pastor. You know, we look at our relationship with God like some kind of a business transaction. You know, I have to transact on this. But you drill it through our heads. This is not a transaction. This is an adoption.
Yes.
You know?
He does everything. He gets all the credit. Yeah. And he says, come unto me and I will give you rest in the eye of the hurricane. That's a good analogy, Linda.
Thank you, Pastor. God bless you.
You too. We're going to just move on down the line. Let's go talk to Joe, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Joe.
Hi. I've been thinking about the interaction between God and the believer and why obedience is even there. And just wondering, you know, if this is a gift from God, or maybe another way to put it is just that God, it requires us to be in a relationship with him as we confront it with the standard that God requires. There's nowhere to go except back to him.
Perhaps you have in mind the verse Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do
nothing.
Yes. And that's the relationship. But how did you get on the vine? There's a term used. It's not adoption, but
grafted.
It's very
right?
Good, Joe. And what does a branch do to get grafted? Yes.
I don't think do anything.
See, there's another. I can't find one analogy in the Bible where God describes coming into his family where you have any responsibility or you do any contribution to it. It's all his work, and therefore everything is a gift. And sanctification, the works we're doing, are also gifts from the Holy Spirit.
That's what the question I have. You know, like we receive perfect righteousness from Christ. So the relationship is not damaged by our disobedience, but our lives would certainly bring consequences of, you know, horrible consequences in this life. And just as far as what's happening in heaven as a believer walks in disobedience, does that make sense as far as why does God care if we obey or disobey?
Why? Are you a parent, Joe?
Yes.
Why do you care if your kids disobey or obey?
Well, you know, part of it is that I want what's best for them. I look at them and
that's you just said God's words.
Right.
In fact, he wanted so much what's best for you, he sent his very best to die on a cross so you get the best.
Right. But again, like I'm not trying to confuse anything. It's just trying to understand it better.
I understand.
Because I know God wants us to be obedient, but it seems like such a small, it seems like such a futile effort on our part. This, again, like Finney, you know, saying if you're still unrepentant, like, my gosh, is he aware of all his sin? I don't know where you even come up with that.
Yes.
Like, how could you ever say that you think you've repented of all your sins?
I know.
I mean, it's ridiculous.
Because he's messed up on the law. He really thinks God would never give a law that you can't perfectly obey, and that's the purpose of moral law, to get you to perfectly obey, and therefore God would never forgive anybody who's not perfectly obeying. My point is, if you're perfectly obeying, you don't need any forgiveness.
Right, exactly.
Unbelievable.
Something else, you probably don't have time, but I've had similar discussions with people who said, but you have to repent.
I know.
Before you receive the gifts of, you know, before you can become a believer, you have to repent.
Let me ask you this, Joe. When they say that, Who do they think does the job of repentance?
They do.
Yes. And who does the Bible say, according to Luke 15, when Jesus goes and finds the lost sheep, who does the job of repentance?
Well, I guess the shepherd.
That's right.
The lost sheep.
Jesus. In fact, if you look at that, that's God's definition of repentance, because at the end of that parable, he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repentance is God finding you, turning you around, and bringing you home. Then you become sorrowful for your sins. Most people think being sorrowful for your sins is the essence of repentance. That is the result of repentance.
Well,
and so you've got to repent? What a joke.
Well, it is, and just the idea that, you know, you repented of what?
One
thing you figured out that you did wrong? And
yes.
You know, for God to show us, I don't know. I mean, there's so much. Like, sin masters us constantly, I think,
yes.
As far as the influence in our lives.
Well, you're talking Romans 7.
Right. I don't know, but all these pieces keep falling in place. Like, read back through all the Old New Testament, and it sure does make sense all of a sudden.
And you know why? Because Genesis and Revelation may have a lot of writers, but it's the same author.
Right.
Thanks for calling, Joe.
Thank you.
We've got some others on the phone. I'm just going to hold off. Kathy, I hope you can maybe hang up and then call back on. The second hour, we're going to continue this. I have 100 points on Finney's lectures on systematic theology. We just have gone through the first 14. I don't intend to go through every one of them, but the major ones. But, you know, Finney reminds me of a Seinfeld. Seinfeld is a real a comedy about a bunch of guys about doing nothing. And I remember the woman in Seinfeld, she had a boyfriend and found out that he believed in God. And she was really worried about that because she didn't believe in God. And she says to him, "Do you believe in God?" He says, "Yes." "So you're pretty religious?" "That's right." And then she says, "So is it a problem that I'm not really religious?" He says, "Not for me." And she says, "Why not?" And he says, "I'm not the one going to hell." Boy, I heard that, I about fell off my chair. See, that's Finney. Finney's happy he's not going to heaven, but where's his love for others? I'm not going to hell. Boy. I'm Tom Baker. Completes our first hour of Law and Gospel this Thursday, November 1st. Tune in for the second hour as we continue with Finney's lectures on systematic theology and why so many Christians are confused today.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.